Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89, and if you will, put a marker here. As we get ready to look at this one tonight, I think the intro to the message this evening is as powerful as the message itself. As we have done with some of the previous Psalms, let's consider the incipit at the beginning. And it's a very, very short one. In Psalm 89, it says, "A maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite." First of all, a maskil is a song, or it's a poem of contemplation. And I thought, well, I want to give you a definition of contemplation, because in my mind, it means one thing. And looking it up, I saw that it has lots of meanings to it. Merriam-Webster defines contemplation as this: concentration on spiritual things as a form of private devotion, a state of mystical awareness of God's being, an act of considering with attention. So when we see something in the Psalms that's called a maskil, we are drawn into a special awareness of who God is. We are getting ready to be taught something very, not different, but very, very unique, very, very special about the character of God. We are concentrating on some deep spiritual truths. Now, last week, we were looking at Psalm chapter 88. Back up to that one, and notice the incipit again at the heading of this one. It's a song or a psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalath, Lineoth, a maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. Take your Bible, keep your marker here, and let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. As you're turning to 1 Kings chapter 4, Heman that we looked at last week and Ethan are co-workers. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, we learn some things about them. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 30, the Bible says, "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about." One more passage, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and look at verse 19. In 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 19, the Bible says, "So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass." Three men are mentioned, men that we have seen in the past that Psalms have been written by. My good buddy Asaph, and then Heman that we saw last week, and then Ethan that we see this week. The Bible tells us that Heman and Ethan are known for their wisdom. Now, they are not wiser than Solomon, but they are put within the same category, that they are very wise individuals. All three of the men are singers and musicians charged with leading the Israelites in worship. So they are definitely working together on a regular basis. These gentlemen, their personalities are absolutely different from each other. Asaph can easily be given to depression and discouragement, but once he vents, he usually pops back up and finds something very positive. Last week, when we looked at Heman, Psalm chapter 88, we said, is a very dark psalm. There are a lot of commentators, a lot of preachers that will never touch that psalm because it's so negative. And Heman, he went down and he kept going down and he stayed in the basement. And the only thing that was positive that Heman said was at the very beginning of Psalm 88, he acknowledged the God of his salvation. And after that, it was all negative. I mean, it was just, he drove the car right off of the cliff. Now we come to Psalm 89, and we have this guy by the name of Ethan. So go ahead and turn back to Psalm chapter 89. And what we are going to find in this psalm is that Ethan starts out with a psalm filled with praise. I mean, it is loaded. The first half of the psalm is nothing but just glorifying God, praising God. But then by the end of the psalm, he begins to go kind of low. And we're going to be talking about that, Lord willing, next week. Psalm 89 is one of the longer psalms. It contains four selahs. So this psalm's got a lot for us to think about. And it is, like I said, predominantly positive. Let's look in Psalm 89 at the first four verses. Ethan says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. It's hard to read that verse and not sing that verse, isn't it? For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Remember, these three guys are song leaders. Let's assume they are friends. If nothing else, they are co-workers, but they are so different from each other. Now, here's the lesson that we get out of just that incipit at the beginning that we need to understand. First of all, the church isn't made up of cookie-cutter Christians. We're all different. We all have different personalities. Some of us are exceptionally and abundantly positive. Others of us are more realistic. I didn't say negative. I said realistic. We see things from a whole different side of the tracks. We are looking at situations differently. We can give an honest assessment of a situation without sugarcoating it. I put myself in that category. Some of you are just beyond positive. And I mean, you're a ray of sunshine. You just kind of skip through life, you know, float right through it. The church isn't made up of people that are all of the same personality. It takes all kinds. Aren't you glad for that? And not only that, but all kinds have a place. One isn't more spiritual than the other. Notice that the Lord never chides Asaph. He never chides He-Man, nor does he applaud and praise Ethan because one is more positive and the other two can really drift negative. Nothing is said to correct the negatives. Nothing is said to praise the positives. They are just different individuals. And it's interesting that they are all involved in leading worship. You say, well, how can a person that's just kind of gloomy and down and realistic, seeing all the things, you know, they're the people that can anticipate, here's 10 things that could go wrong. How do we figure this out? How do we plan for those 10 things? What's the procedure? If this happens, then this happens. And if this happens, then this happens. Oh, you're so negative. Why do you think like that? Then you got the other ones. They see nothing that could possibly go wrong. Let's just trot through life. It takes all kinds. What kind are you tonight? All characters that we have seen take their complaints and their personalities to the Lord. All three of these characters prayed. You know, it's so easy to lack grace for those around us who are not the Ethans and are more the He-Mans, more the Asaphs. It's very easy to lack grace to those individuals. We can get frustrated with each other, thinking another believer ought to be a particular way. Christians, we have got to learn to give each other a lot of grace. We are all different. And if everybody was just like you, we get on each other's nerves faster than we do now. Just ask your spouse. Just ask your spouse how frustrating you can be sometimes. You say, oh, not me. Well, your spouse is lying to you then. Or you're lying to yourself. If we were all the same, we wouldn't be able to handle each other. It takes our differences. And I think that is one of the greatest lessons that we can get out of that incipit. And out of the fact that God has used all these different individuals to pen the scriptures. God used these people just like God wants to use each and every one of us. The question is, are we usable? Are we surrendered for God to use us in whatever capacity? You say, oh, well, I got to become this person. I got to become that person. I wish I was more like so-and-so. Have you ever said things like that? Man, if you have, wash your mouth out with soap. You came into this world, God made you the way you are. He didn't make us all a rainbow and a pile of sunshine and rose petals and skipping through life. He made some of us different. You say, well, I don't think God made us that way. We made ourselves that way. It's the choices we make. I disagree. Now, to some degree, that can be true. I think some people that are grumpy can get grumpier through life. You know, but honestly, there are just different personalities. And we came into this world with a personality. If you don't believe that, those of you that have multiple children, did they all have the same personality? Nope. Some of them, if you knew what it was going to be, you would have said, that's it, no more. Amen. And the Lord held the bad one off. The one that, you know, that you just, you love them all the same, but you really try not to irritate certain ones. Right? Because it's going to make things miserable for you. And the Lord tended to hold that one off for a while. It was one of the later ones. The first one probably was easy, compliant, and all that kind of stuff. You go, oh, well, this is a piece of cake. Let's have another one. And so the second one comes along. You thought, well, this is a little bit challenging, but not bad. Let's have another one. Number three comes along. It's like, oh, dear Lord, where'd this one come from? It's like, yikes. So, hey, welcome to family, right? A couple of you are glad for that. Welcome to family. Hey, we're different. Love each other. Realize God put us here for a purpose and for a reason. Now, as we look at this psalm tonight, we've got our fellowship afterwards, so just a little bit of a shorter message tonight. I want to stay on the positive side. I don't want to sour the soup, literally. With the negative half of this. So we'll save that to next week where we don't have a fellowship. In Psalm 89, verse 4 again, the first two selahs are about the same topic, if you will. Psalm 89 and verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, selah. Go to verse 37. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, selah. First thing that we want to look at tonight is the promise. The promise. The promise that is being made here is that the throne of David is going to perpetuate forever. That the throne of David will not stop. That it's going to continue on and it's going to keep going. And it's going to keep going all the way through the millennial kingdom. It has to. Now, what's really interesting, go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's see where this promise is very clearly spelled out. Now, it has been alluded to prior to 2 Samuel, but there is no denying what 2 Samuel says. I mean, it's just blunt obvious here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Do you suppose the Lord means forever? Verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Verse 23, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible. For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from all nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee. How long? And thou, Lord, art become their God. Verse 25, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Over 3,000 years ago, this promise was given. David's throne must perpetuate because that is the lineage through which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and through which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to or is going to inherit the throne of David. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 9, and let's look at a Christmas passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even how long? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When is the Lord going to claim his throne? After the rapture? After the seven-year tribulation period? At the end of the seven-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and begins, after all the end-time events, begins the millennial kingdom. This is a throne that has to be established forever. Right now, we don't see the Davidic line and the kingdom. Not like what they would have seen here in Bible days. However, God has miraculously preserved it. You say, how do you know that he has miraculously preserved it? During the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, something takes place. The Bible says it is the sealing of the 144,000. That's not the Jehovah Witnesses that come ringing your doorbell. But they are witnesses of Jehovah. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, and it names all the tribes, but it starts with the tribe of Judah. Can you imagine, after all of these years, now you're talking 3,000 years since the promise was given, a lot longer than that, probably closer to 4 to 4,500 years since Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where the Lord says, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee. So here is the kingdom really established back then, before the 12 tribes had ever come into existence, so to speak, and were known as the 12 tribes. So now we get to the Revelation, and you say, after all these years of intermixing people, nationalities, every one of us here, people go, oh, I don't think you ought to cross races. Excuse me, there's only one race. There's only one race. It's called the human race. Well, then I don't think you should cross ethnicities. There are some stupid things that are said out there. You know that? Every single one of us that's in here is a crossbreed of ethnicities. And it's only because of racism that certain things are spoken against. That's the bottom line to say, oh, I don't agree with that. Well, listen, I am a mixture of German, Irish, Scottish, and who knows what else. I've never done one of those, was that 32 and me, or 33 and me, or 32, whatever. Ancestry.com and all that kind of stuff. I don't care what I am. I'm a mutt. I know that. So are you. We are a mixture of ethnicities. We're a blend. But yet you go over to Israel, and there are going to be 12,000 out of each tribe that are not a blend. How in the world did God preserve will preserve 144,000 that have not blended? Isn't that amazing? But I guess we shouldn't be shocked at God's ability to preserve, because God made a promise about this book that he would preserve his words forever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? How in the world can we not be overwhelmed by our God? One of the many powerful scenes in heaven that John sees in the Revelation is in chapter 5, and it says, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Isn't that phenomenal? The lineage of the throne of David has been preserved. It is preserved right now. And it will be Jesus Christ coming one day to take that throne as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He will take his place on that throne. So the promise of God carries through all the way to the end. Now, how can we know that it'll carry through to the end? How can we know that any promise that's made in the Scriptures is actually going to be fulfilled? We've looked at the promise. Let's consider the last thing, and that's the assurance. We can cite a number of fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. We can say, well, the percentage of that which is fulfilled is far greater than that which has not yet been fulfilled. And there is no logical reason to doubt that the things that are yet to be fulfilled, that are prophetic in nature, the time hasn't come yet, because of all the ones that have been fulfilled, why would we doubt that these won't be fulfilled? And that is a good argument. But it certainly is not the best argument. The basis of our assurance cannot come from statistics, and it cannot come from percentages. The basis of our assurance comes from something else. Go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers, chapter 23. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, we see where the basis of our assurance comes from. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The basis of our assurance that God will fulfill the promises that he has made come from the fact of the character of God. His very character is the assurance of the promises being fulfilled. Not percentages, not statistics, but from the character of the one who made the promises. He cannot lie. I mean, that is integrity beyond integrity. He cannot lie. His word, that is why the Bible is something you don't tinker with. You do not mess with the word of God. Because God's word is inspired. God's word is inerrant. God's word is infallible. God's word has been preserved. There is the plenary inspiration of the word of God, simply meaning all, the whole thing. There is not one single thing in the word of God, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of the Revelation, that is not inspired of God. When you start messing with the word of God and you start doing all these goofy translations that are out there that do not line up with the word of God, it doesn't line up with the original text, and you start messing with that, then you have messed with every one of those doctrines, and you have called into question whether or not God can be trusted. You cannot say, well, it doesn't matter what translation of the Bible that you use, and then turn around and say, well, I can trust God's word. I can trust his promises. I can trust his character. No, you can't, because you've already questioned his preservation of his word. You question his preservation, you've questioned everything. That is a danger. It unravels. It's pulling that one thread on a sweater. Don't do it. And boy, we want to, don't we? There's that little thread we see sticking out. It's like, I got to pull it. There's just something in us. There's got to be some psychological defect there that says, I got to pull the thread. And so we pull it. And the whole thing comes unraveled. You go pulling the thread on this book, the least little thread that you think is there, and everything comes unraveled. I can trust every promise in the Word of God, not on the basis of how many have been fulfilled versus how many need to be fulfilled, but on the basis that God gave those and He promised that His Word was infallible and inspired and inerrant and plenary and preserved. That's why I can trust Him. Those that would deny these things, forget verses of Scripture like Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, what God promised over 3,000 years ago is still as valid of a promise today as it was then. Although we have not seen Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne of David, although we cannot see the lineage of David, the Davidic line, we can't see that. Isn't that going to be amazing when God reveals it? Absolutely amazing. Now, we get to see that from a higher vantage point. And I thank God for that, because I sure don't want to see it from this vantage point. James 1:17 assures us that God isn't going to change His mind, because every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, the assurances that we have on the Word of God are based on the character of Almighty God. What God said in His Word and what God says, you know, the everyday promises. Think about the everyday promises that we have. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How do we know that? Because God said so. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. How do we know that? The peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How do we know that? Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. How do we know that He will? Because He can't lie. He can't lie. And boy, this really is something for us as we look ahead to the future. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The 7-year tribulation is going to begin just like God said. The 1,000-year millennial reign, it's going to begin just like the Lord said. The new heavens and the new earth, it's going to happen. How do we know? Because a God who cannot lie told us so. Tonight, do you really trust God's Word? I mean, really trust it. Honestly, sometimes we have more Asaph and He-Man moments than we have Ethan moments. And life falls apart, falls off the rails. And life's scary. Life's a mess sometimes. Some of you maybe right now are going through a mess. Can we trust God's Word? Because that's when we start getting a little shaky on the foundation, because the problems of life are hitting us hard. Can we trust God's Word? Yes. And we are going to have to walk by faith, not by sight. Because sight scares us. Faith doesn't. Because it's a faith that's based upon the Word of God and a God who cannot lie. Tonight, will you surrender whatever it is that you're going through in life? Will you surrender that over to the Lord? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And you say, "Well, how do I know God wants to save me? How do I know that God will save me?" I could tell you that there's a lot of Christians here tonight that could testify of what salvation means and what it looks like and what it's done in their lives and how Jesus Christ has changed us and all that. We sing, "He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way." How do we know that He lives? Because He lives within my heart. Oh, that's nice. That's good. But it's not the answer. How do you know Jesus wants to save you and that He will save you? Because He said so. And He can't lie. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. That is a guarantee. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is that simple. You say, well, then I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this. No. You try to do stuff for salvation, and that's not salvation. That's something else. And all that does is curse you. You say, well, how do I know that? Because God said so. God said so. He says some things that are very negative, but the negative is just as true as the positive. And tonight, God said he'll save your soul if you'll call upon his name to be saved. If you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, would you do that tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, the promises, and these are prophetic promises that we've looked at tonight. They're exciting. So much that's happening in our world can cause us to shake and to tremble. It might even rattle us sometimes with our faith. But help us, Lord, tonight to trust you. To trust your character. To trust the fact that you cannot lie. And Lord, you didn't lie and tell us that life wouldn't be filled with problems. You told us just the opposite. You told us we were going to be hated by this world if we live godly. You told us we would be hated because they hated you first. You told us there was going to be trials and struggles and problems and just all sorts of tribulation that we would go through. You didn't lie to us, Lord. You told us the truth. And yet when the troubles hit, we choose to not believe that they should have. Father, I just pray that you'd make some changes in our hearts tonight, that the promises of your word might come alive more than ever before inside of us. And help us to realize, Lord, that we are trusting the character of God and we are trusting the Word of God. But tonight, if there's one here without Jesus as Savior, we pray this would be the night of salvation for them. Lord, as your conviction is knocking at their heart's door, help them to know they can trust you, that you won't turn them away. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.